It's a short intro, but we are aggressively seeking to plant churches both locally, nationally, and globally on a global scale. We are doing that with the Timothy Initiative in Egypt. And then we are also partnering with Grace Church in Racine in planting a church in Tulsa. The church planter is Danny DeQuisto. He's part of the pastoral staff of Racine Church, Grace Church in Racine. And he will be sharing with us from the Word after we read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 12. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let us pray. Our Father, how we love thy word. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for Danny. He is an instrument in your hand. Speak to him and through him this text. May we celebrate what the gospel has done for us in the person and work of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Pat. Well, good morning, everybody. As Pastor Pat mentioned, my name is Danny DeQuisto. I've been here the last couple days joining you for family camp, which was really a joy. We smell great, right? We smell like bonfire, some of us. But it has been really fun to be here, really great to get to know a number of you. And just a little bit more about myself. Pastor Pat asked me to share about the plant in particular, but I'm married to my wife, Carrie. We've been married for 6 years. We have two kids, Lewis, our son, and Audrey, our brand new baby girl. And so I'm currently a pastor, as Pat mentioned, at Grace Church in Racine, Wisconsin. But at the end of this year, Grace will be sending our family out with a small team to plant a new church in Wauwatosa. And so the vision there is to work together with like-minded churches that share and value and cherish the gospel, to go and see disciples made and churches multiplied. And so just so blessed to be here. And I think the hope and the heart here is that this would put a little bit of life into this partnership, that it's not just something that you hear your pastors mention, but you know, you can kind of get to know me and likewise I can get to know you guys, and that's a real blessing. And so I haven't asked Giles yet or Pat, but I'm going to ask them to return the favor and come preach at Redemption Church when we plant it, because I'm not going to have any help, okay, for a long time. So I will need that. But today we're going to look at 1 Peter 2 together, and what I want to do is just kind of start by sharing a little bit of a story. So every year, Grace Church staff goes on a one-day retreat. And we go to the same place every year. It's a retreat center in Libertyville, Illinois. And we do this for a day of silence and solitude and prayer and Bible reading. Last year, I drove with three of my best friends, Mike, Josh, and Chris. And these are three guys who I get to work with on our pastoral team at Grace, week in and week out. But the four of us hadn't really spent much time together recently at this point. And so it was really good to spend this car ride down to Illinois kind of catching up and getting to know one another. But pretty quickly, we jumped into a long and passionate conversation about our favorite movies. So we talked about 1980s classics, like Back to the Future and The Goonies. Anybody? Okay, I see some. Okay, good. We sat in awe together when we considered this fact that Steven Spielberg directed Indiana Jones and Jaws and E.T. and Jurassic Park and a long list of other classics. And we talked about our favorite characters, our favorite scenes, our favorite lines. And at some point in this conversation, during that car ride, we looked around and we noticed that we had driven about 30 minutes past the retreat center. This is a true story. So we were so immersed in this conversation that somehow we managed to forget where we were going and what we were doing. We were just guys driving and talking about our favorite movies and stories. And so clearly these movies and stories have made an impression on us, right? For better or worse, these stories have shaped our lives. Most of us have at least one or two movies or books or stories of some sort that we know in this way, line by line, right? We can explain in great detail the cause, the effect, the character development, the dilemma, the climax, the ending. We know it. We have all been intrigued by certain stories that have in some way shaped our lives. And this is true of the Christian life as well. The Christian life revolves around a story. In this case, a true story. The story of what God is doing and has been doing since creation, since the fall, to overcome sin and redeem a people unto himself. It's a beautiful story. It's laced throughout centuries, revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And this morning, we'll be looking at a section of the Apostle Peter's first letter written to the early church. And as we explore this passage today, here's what I think we will see. We need to let God's story of redemption shape the way that we live. This is our big idea for this morning. We need to let God's story of redemption shape the way that we live. We need to immerse ourselves so deeply in the story of God in Scripture, just like our favorite movies, right? We know them all front and back, right? We need to immerse ourselves even more so deeply in the story of God in Scripture that it transforms the way that we live. Peter's going to encourage us to do this in four ways. So four ways to live in light of this story of redemption this morning. Okay, first, number one, we need to crave God's word. We need to crave God's word. Peter begins chapter 2 with a list of vices that we need to put away. Okay, so he says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And instead, like newborn infants, he says, we need to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when Peter tells his readers to be like newborn infants, he's not encouraging them to be weak or immature, right? His emphasis here is on the longing of an infant. We need to long for pure spiritual milk like an infant longs for his mother's milk. Now, for any of you mothers who have nursed a child, this should be a pretty vivid word picture for you. My wife and I, like I said, we have a one-month-old, and so I see this constantly. We've all seen this before, right? Mom gets ready to nurse the baby, and the baby's crying hysterically, and then the moment that baby latches, right, is, ah! That's what Peter's talking about. That's how we need to long for the pure spiritual milk that he's referring to here. Biblical scholars generally agree that this pure spiritual milk is Scripture. It's the written word of God. This seems clear because at the end of chapter 1, Peter just got done talking about the living and abiding word of God. So we need to crave God's living and abiding word like a newborn infant craves his mother's milk. And we need to crave God's word in this way so that by it, we might, quote, grow up into salvation. I love that phrase. I love it. Grow up into salvation. So our son Lewis, I mentioned, is 2. When he was 1, started walking, we took him to Kohl's, and we got him his first pair of Nikes. Okay, so this is our first rodeo as parents, but we weren't fools. Okay, we knew that this kid's feet were going to double in size in about a year, and so we got these shoes intentionally too big. And so we put them on him, we tried them on him, and he walked up and down the aisles, and he tripped and fell over himself. It was really cute. We took a lot of pictures. Okay, but since we bought them, as Lewis has eaten and played and slept and grown, he has grown up into his shoes. He's had the shoes since we bought them that day. They've been his shoes all along, but he's needed to grow up into them. And in the same way, for those of us who have truly tasted that the Lord is good, for those of us who are trusting in Christ for salvation, we have salvation. God has given us and continues to give us over and over the full measure of his grace. It's ours, but it doesn't quite fit us yet. We need to grow up into our salvation, and we do that here by drinking deeply of God's word. And so I want you to notice that the Christian life is inherently word-centered. It is, by design. In order to grow as a Christian, we need to crave and long for God's word. We need to immerse ourselves in the Bible. So I want to ask you this morning this. Do you long for God's word more today than you did 1 year ago? Or 2 years ago? 3 years ago? Are you growing in your longing for God's word? There's a reason why Peter has to encourage us to long for the spiritual milk of God's word in this way. It's because we often don't. When left to ourselves in our flesh, we naturally drift away from God's word and not towards it. And especially today, in today's world, it's easier than ever to be lulled into a spiritual numbness as we're just bombarded by all kinds of messages and stories coming at us from every direction, right? In Peter's day, most of his readers would have worked with their hands all day. So their lives, for the most part, were not particularly stimulating, at least not compared with ours. But by comparison, many of us drive to work with the radio on or some kind of music playing with lyrics, right? We spend our time looking at a computer screen, responding to emails and text messages and phone calls. People are constantly trying to get our attention and get a hold of us for something. We have stories and messages coming at us from every direction all day long. And so naturally, at the end of a long day, of course, what is the one thing we want to do? We'll watch Netflix, right? Of course, right? We want to turn on the TV. We want more messages. We want more stories. This is a problem. This is a problem for us. And I have to say, this is real. I'll be honest, this is a real spiritual battle for me. It is. At the end of a long day, often all I want to do is effortlessly watch someone else's story unfold in front of me. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. But church, we have to fight against this. Now, it's not that, of course, watching TV in itself is bad, but here's the point. Our longing for mindless entertainment should be just a small fraction of our longing for God's word. We need to be shaken awake to the wonders of God in Scripture. The one true and living God, the creator of all things, has revealed himself to us in the pages of a book. All 66 books of this Bible work together to reveal God's redemptive story, his awe-inspiring plan. And so this morning, in response to Peter's words, let's resolve to give the rest of our lives to the pursuit of God in Scripture. You'll never reach the end of this process. You will never exhaust the wonders of God's word. If we want to live lives that are shaped by God's story of redemption, then we need to crave the spiritual milk of his word like newborn infants. Next, number two, we need to cherish God's cornerstone. We need to cherish God's cornerstone. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Peter says, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He started here, as you come to him, a living stone. I have sort of an odd question for you. Have you ever called someone dumb as a rock? Have you ever heard of that phrase? Have you used that phrase? Maybe someone has called you dumb as a rock. If that's true, then I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But in either case, this phrase, dumb as a rock, it makes sense because rocks, or stones for that matter, are about the most lifeless objects imaginable. They're just neutral colored blobs of matter. There's literally nothing to them. They don't blow in the breeze. They don't smell like anything. They just sort of sit there lifelessly. So the idea of a living stone is really quite a paradox. But this is exactly what Peter calls Jesus here. He says, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, before we go on any further, we have to make an observation here. So in these verses, when Peter's using language about stones and building, he's using very poetic language to talk about God's great story of redemption. He's using language about construction and stones and building, but he's actually talking about the true story of what God is doing in the world through Christ. And apparently what he's telling us here is that there's a point to this story. The point is fairly simple. Here it is. God is building something. God is building something. He's building a spiritual house. Some translations call this a spiritual temple. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this temple that God is building. This is how Peter's using poetic language to get at the story of redemption. Now, in this day, a cornerstone was the most foundational stone of any building, right? So the weight of the building pressed down most acutely on the cornerstone. So if that cornerstone gave way, the whole building fell through. So God is building a temple. The whole thing rests on Christ. And we, God's people, the church, are being built together like living stones as this spiritual temple. And the point of this temple, much like the point of the temple in the Old Testament, is, quote, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, Peter says, for it stands in Scripture. And then he launches into this beautiful collection of Old Testament passages, each of them having to do with stones. So he gives us, it's kind of neat, I think this is cool, he gives us kind of a mini biblical theology of stones. And his point in doing this is, for the most part, to explain the difference between what is a living stone and what is a dead stone. And what I want you to notice is that the difference between a living stone and a dead stone has everything to do with our response to the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 7. This honor of being built into a spiritual temple is, quote, for you who believe. But to those who do not believe, Peter says, this very same cornerstone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And those who do stumble over God's cornerstone, those who disobey the word, Peter tells us, were destined to do so. So in all of this, in every detail of this story, right down to those who reject Christ and perish, God is totally sovereign. Even those who reject the cornerstone, we're destined to do so. So to summarize, there are two ways that we can respond to Christ here, God's cornerstone. We can believe in Christ. We can cherish him, be transformed into living stones like him, built into a spiritual temple that rests on him. That's option one. Or we can reject him, stumble over him, disobey the word, and remain regular old dead stones apart from him. Here's what this means for us today. As Christians, we need to appreciate the full scope of God's redemptive story. When we begin to see the full story of what God's doing, he's building something, including our place in the story, we start to find our place in that story. This changes everything. More often than not, we tend to think of the gospel in very personal terms, right? What does the gospel mean for me? How does the gospel change my life? And this is, of course, important. But we also need to see the entire story of God's redemptive work working out through the gospel in all the world. We need a macro view of the gospel and a micro view of the gospel. We need to understand that God is trying to accomplish something very specific in the world. He has been for centuries. He's building a temple. And it's clear, this temple that Peter's talking about is the church. We can be sure of this because this entire letter was written to and for local churches. So when Peter says you are being built together into a spiritual temple, he doesn't just mean anyone who picks up this letter and reads it. Peter is talking to specific people gathered together in the name of Christ. This honor is for you who believe. This was written for real life groups of people, families of disciples, gathered together like we are today in the name of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. In other words, God is using the gospel to gather his people, a people for his own possession. The gospel is the good news that gathers. We talked about this the last couple nights at family camp. As people repent and trust in Christ, as they're gathered into local churches, and as churches multiply, it's what we're working on, partnering together to do. In all of this, God is building us together as a temple, a worship offering to God. This is our place in God's story. This is our place. This is what God is getting done in the world today. We are living stones in this great temple that God is building. And again, the whole thing, the entire story of redemption rests on Jesus Christ. He alone is God's chosen and precious cornerstone. So we need to cherish God's cornerstone. And next, number three, we need to celebrate God's mercy. We need to celebrate God's mercy. Remember, Peter just got done telling us that some will reject Christ, the cornerstone. But you, he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Now that one sentence is laced with about six different Old Testament references in and of itself. Peter, in this verse, is using recognizable language from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Exodus and Malachi and the book of Psalms. And he's doing this to make a point. The point is that what used to be true of Israel in the days of the Old Testament is now true of the church through faith in Jesus Christ. Israel was a chosen race. They had priests who offered sacrifices to God. They became a holy nation, and they were meant to be a people for God's own possession. But for Israel, these promises were contingent on their faithfulness to God's covenant. But the problem was they weren't faithful. They rebelled against God over and over. They even worshipped other false gods. So as a nation, Israel fell. And Peter is saying in the ashes of Israel, these same promises are now true of the church. So listen carefully. In the Old Testament, Israel built a temple for God. But now, through faith in Christ, the church is being built into a temple by God. That's quite a plot shift in this story. That's beautiful. That's the kind of stuff we love in our favorite movies. Whoa! I didn't see that. I didn't see that coming, right? Wow. This is a beautiful truth. God's doing all this in order that we might proclaim his excellencies. He's building us into a temple that we might proclaim his excellencies. Go something like this. We were nothing. We were hopeless and without God in the world. But in Christ, God has shown us mercy. He's gathered us together in local churches, and as his very own people, we belong to him. So we need to find our place in this story of redemption, and then in response to finding our place, we need to celebrate God's mercy for including us in this story to begin with. Sinful, unworthy people. We have no business being swept up in this story. And that's exactly why God saved us in the first place, so that as a result, we would proclaim his excellencies, that we would celebrate his mercy. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the most important reasons why we gather as local churches each Sunday, to celebrate the mercies of God. We gather to celebrate the gospel. So one helpful takeaway here, I think, is that we shouldn't show up to church every Sunday just to, quote, get fed, as though we're just kind of taking advantage of a good or service that the church provides us, like a restaurant is obligated to feed us, right? Instead, we should get up every Sunday get ready, and drive to church in order to celebrate the mercies of God together as God's people, being built together into this beautiful spiritual temple. So there's often a debate between Christians. Well, what is a church service ultimately about? Is it about edifying Christians, or is it about evangelizing the lost? What are we supposed to do when we get together? And of course, I think there are elements of both at play, right? But maybe, first and foremost, when we gather, it's not actually about us at all. It's about God. First and foremost, we gather to proclaim His excellencies. We don't gather to improve our lives. We gather to celebrate the glory of God, to celebrate God's mercy. And go figure, right, when we do this, both of those things happen. We're built up as Christians, and the world has a compelling witness of the gospel. Now, again, I'm sure most of you know about God's mercy. I'm sure most of you could explain it to me, even from Scripture, and that's great. That's a huge start. But let me ask you this. Do you actively celebrate it? Have you built this rhythm of worship into your life? Are you committed to celebrating God's mercy in this way, personally and also week to week, along with your fellow members here at Waukesha Bible Church? Or instead, has your Christian life become one of merely duty and obligation? Are you living out of joy for the grace that God has given you in the gospel? And is that manifesting itself in praise today? If you are gripped with duty and obligation, if that's where you find yourself today, I want to encourage you to let Peter's words uplift you, okay? Revel with Peter in this remarkable true story of God's mercy that we're swept up in. We are forgetful people. We need to be reminded over and over regularly of the great mercies we have in Christ. That's one of the great beauties of the church, that we do this every week. And finally, number four, we need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. We need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. In verses 11 and 12, Peter's tone becomes very pressing and very weighty. This is what he says. He says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So I want you to see something here. Really, being swept up in this story of redemption, it really doesn't make us one with the rest of the world. It really doesn't. At least not yet, it doesn't, until the world's restored. For now, it makes us sojourners. It makes us exiles. Now, it's not that we've turned up our nose at the world. It's not that we just sit back and scoff, "Oh, what a wicked world." That's not it. But in fact, as Christians, we should be able to empathize with the world around us, because the fleshly nature that is alive and well within them is still very much waging war within us. It absolutely is. We're no longer swimming with the current of this world, swept up in the passions of our flesh in Christ and by the power of His Spirit and all by His grace. We're now swimming against the current as exiles, as sojourners, but we're still in the water. We're still in the water. And Peter is essentially pleading with us here, keep swimming. Keep swimming against the current of this world. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is a good reminder for us, I think, that the Christian life is one of self-denial and not one of self-gratification. The world tells us that the solution to our problems is within us, right? Be true to yourself. Follow your heart, right? But God tells us that when we look inside of ourselves, in our flesh, we actually don't find the solution. In fact, we find the problem. We find a sin-filled fleshly heart. The world says, do whatever your body tells you feels good, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The Bible says, beloved, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh. You see the difference? Don't live as though you're at home in this fallen world. We are not at home. This is what Peter's saying.
You're exiles. You are sojourners. Live as exiles. Live as sojourners. Deny yourselves. Live honorable lives among the Gentiles. And I love this tension that Peter describes next, right? The outcome of this kind of a life. He tells us to live honorable lives among the Gentiles so that when they speak against us as evildoers, by the way, not if, right, but when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So do you see the tension here? See, initially, the world will just reject and ridicule us. But eventually, some will see our good deeds and glorify God. Initially, the world won't quite know what to do with us. It just won't know. The way we live will seem so different to them, so out of place, that they will accuse us of being evildoers. But over time, as they observe our lives, their skepticism will fade, and some will be compelled to glorify God. Now, as Christians, I hope you can see then, our relationship with this world is pretty complicated, to say the least, right? But I want you to notice something here. We're not meant to fight against this world that we live in. That's not the picture. We're sent into this world as exiles, as sojourners, to proclaim the excellencies of our God. The real fight happens within us as the flesh wages war against our soul. This is where the Christian life is fought. This is where true growth takes place. Not out there in the world. We don't have to solve the problems of the world, but in here in the inner life of the Christian. So how are you doing with this war that Peter's talking about being waged within you between the flesh and the spirit? Are you clinging to the grace of God in this battle? The grace which alone can transform you? Or are you indulging in the passions of your flesh and living right at home here in a fallen world? The last thing I want to see here is that the right motivation for living an honorable life is not our glory, but God's glory. The moral of this whole story is not, hey, look, we're pretty great after all. That is not the moral of this story. The moral of this story is, look how great our gracious God is. That's the moral. We are to live honorable lives as exiles so that the world might see our good deeds and glorify God. Not us, but God. Because our lives, in and of themselves, are a demonstration of the grace that God has given us in Christ. Here again, most of us, I'm sure, are at least trying to live honorable lives, and that's great, it is, but let me ask you this. What is your motivation? What is your motivation? What is driving you to live an honorable life? That matters. That matters a great deal. If we're cultivating godliness and self-denial for the sake of personal reputation, for example, then that's ultimately about us. We have that backwards. We've put ourselves at the climax of God's great story of redemption. And by the way, that will never produce a truly God-honoring life. That will produce self-righteousness. If we're trying to live honorable lives in order to claw our way to God's favor, we know this is not the way of grace. This is not the way of the gospel. We need to cling to grace. The reason our obedience ultimately matters is not because it makes a big deal of us. The reason our obedience ultimately matters is because our obedience glorifies God. We need to cultivate godliness and live lives of self-denial, absolutely, but we need to let God's glory be our motivation for this. Our lives are meant to point others to the great ending of this story that we're swept up in, the glory of the one true and living God. So everyone is captivated by a great story. Good stories have a way of gripping us, shaping our lives. But as Christians, we're not only captivated by a story, we are swept up in the greatest story of all time. As it unfolds, even today, a true story, the story of God's redemption. It's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, and for that reason, we need to cherish God's Word. from cover to cover, all 66 books of the Bible are working together to proclaim the risen Christ as God's chosen and precious cornerstone. So we need to cherish God's cornerstone. Through Christ, God has shown us mercy. He's building us together into a temple, a people for his own possession. And so we need to celebrate that mercy. And finally, God is making his glory known to this world through our lives. And so we need to cultivate godliness and self-denial. So church, let's let Peter's words here shape us this morning. As we go from this place, let's let this story of redemption shape the way that we live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great story that you have revealed. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, who shows yourself to us, God. We thank you for the grace you've lavished on us in Christ. And we pray, God, that as we find our place in this great story of redemption, it would shape and refashion our lives. That your grace would so transform us, God, would so shape us, God, that we would be people of your word. And that, Lord, you would be honored, you would be glorified, you would be exalted in all of this. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.